You have a handout sheet. We're going to try to follow it tonight. We're going to talk about the decrees of God. And you remember last night we looked at six principles that run through the scriptures that undergird all of the Word of God. And our key text was Romans 11:36. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And tonight our text is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, if you look at that passage. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. And our Lord has laid down in the Sermon on the Mount the kingdom principles, and then He concludes with four tests of whether or not you really understand and believe that. And then He concludes, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the winds descended, the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The scribes quoted other scribes. Jesus is the only one who can say, "But I say unto you," on his own authority. And what you have here is our Lord is saying that just as you build a house, so you are building a house to live in eternally. And when you're young, you're building a house to live in when you're old. And the same principles are true in both cases. If you build a house, no matter how ornate and beautiful it is, if it's built on sand, when the winds blow and the floods come, it's going to crash. And if you build your life on principles that aren't true, no matter how nice you sail along and no matter how you seem to really have it all made, when real affliction comes and when the final death comes, then your house is going to collapse. And that's what he's talking about here. But we don't build foundations with stone when we talk about religion. We build foundations with presuppositions. And presuppositions are the things that we presuppose are true. We accept them as starting points. For instance, the Christian's first presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. He stakes everything on that. And the basic view of the non-Christian is the Bible is not the Word of God. So that everything that follows after, once you reject that, then it doesn't matter what else you believe that follows. Now in Roman number 1, we have here that all men live by presuppositions. But all men's presuppositions are not true. And all men live by faith. The non-Christian has just as much faith as you do. In fact, his problem is he has too much faith. But his faith is in the wrong person. All men live by faith, but some of them live by faith in lies. And one of these days, the lies are going to catch up with them. Building a life is like anything else. You must start right. You must start with right presuppositions. Every age is labeled with a predominant theme, like the Ice Age and the Dark Age and so on. I wonder what our age will be called 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries. It will have something to do with doubt and something to do with despair. But what we have to see is that the despair and the confusion of our generation is inevitable once it takes the presuppositions that it took. When I was in Canada as a pastor, the United Church decided to allow homosexuals to join the church and said this was an acceptable lifestyle. Some 20 years later, a practicing homosexual wanted to be ordained as a clergyman, and everybody screamed. And I said, "Why are you screaming? You settled that 20 years ago. Once you took that presupposition back there, then you have absolutely no basis for saying this homosexual cannot be a pastor if it's an acceptable lifestyle. Presuppositions must be rooted in the Scriptures. We must begin with God and the glory of God and not man. We don't begin with John 3:16, although that's a wonderful verse of Scripture. Many have been brought to faith in Christ through that verse of Scripture, but we begin with the God of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Which God? The God of the liberal? I don't care if he loves me or not. The million gods of the Hindu? I don't care if he loves me or not. But the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the God who's the creator, the lawgiver, the judge, I want to know that he loves me. And I know he does because he gave his son to die in my place. Roman number 2, the importance of studying the decrees of God. We're not talking about philosophy. We're talking about reality. Where was God when 6 million Jews were killed as a maniac raped one nation after another? Rose Kennedy was a woman in the United States. Her son was shot to death while he was the president. Another son was shot to death while seeking to become the president. Another child died in a plane crash. Another son killed a girl in an automobile accident. A son had his leg amputation for cancer. That woman had more tragedy in her life than half of us put together. And yet here's another woman has 10 children and all of them are home for Thanksgiving. Why this and not that? In other words, when we talk about the decrees of God, we're talking about reality. We're talking about human destiny. A lady got converted in a Bible class I had, and she was about 40 years old. 3 weeks later, she dropped over dead. And her mother asked me to preach the funeral sermon. And after the funeral sermon, her mother said to me, "Pastor, why did my daughter have to die? She was a wonderful mother. She was needed by her children. She was a wonderful wife. Why did she have to die? What do you say? How do we answer these questions? Or do we say, well, tough luck, kid?" No, it demands answers. And how do we deal with human destiny? Why do the things that happen happen? Or is everything just one big accident? Roman numeral 3, the basic choices and responses. The first one is we can stick our head in the sands and not think about it. Don't even talk about it. Don't ask questions about it. Just pretend that the world is a beautiful place, even though we know it is not a beautiful place. The second thing is we can believe the world is controlled by blind fate. And we can say, that's the way the cookie crumbles. Too bad, brother. That's fine, as long as you're not the one that the doctor says it's cancerous and you can't operate. Then that's an awful hard stone to chew on. Number 3, you can blame it all on the devil, as some people do. And as we saw last night, blame all the good on God and all the bad on the devil. And say, all these bad things that happen, it's because of the devil. And if that's the case, then it begins to look to me like the devil is much stronger than God, because the bad things are getting more numerous than the good things. Number 4, you can believe that people who suffer are wicked sinners and God is punishing them. And Rose Kennedy suffered all those things because she was an ungodly woman. And of course, the Bible absolutely forbids you to do that. Remember when Jesus said, you know that fellows that died over there in that accident, you think they were wicked? You better repent of your own sins. You better repent of your own sins. We dare not ever look at another person in trouble and say, this is because of his sin. That simply is not within our prerogative, in our ability to do that. So that doesn't work at all. So when you really think it all through, when you're all done, the only answer to this question is God ordained it. And that's why it happened. And this is not saying like some people think, oh, you're one of those people who believe what will be, whether it's supposed to be or not. And I say, no. We believe what will be because it's supposed to be. Because God ordained it to be, and that's the only reason that it happens. God ordains all things that come to pass, Roman numeral 4. Now that may throw you for a loop. I'll grant you that. The first time I thought this through, it threw me for a loop. But you know, so does every other answer. There's a lot of times you have three answers to the questions and none of them are good. And you look at this one and you say, no, I don't want to believe that. And you say, let's go over here. Oh, wait a minute, this is worse than this one. Let's go back to the first one. There's a lot of things that we don't understand. But in the end, the best belief, the easiest belief, although it's hard to swallow, once it gets down in your stomach, it's as sweet as can be, is the truth that God is sovereign and He ordains every single thing that come to pass. Now, there are some people, when they hear this, they're like Job's wife. And they say, that's not my idea of God at all. And when anybody says that to me, I say, you don't know how true you're talking. That's not your idea, because that's what you is. That's what you have, is your idea. And you didn't get your idea out of the Scriptures. Because if you got your idea out of the Scriptures, you would believe that God is the sovereign God who's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who ordains all things whatsoever that comes to pass. I don't like it that life is tragic. I wish it was more rose-colored. But life is tragic. And the reason life is tragic is because man is a sinner. And the closer you get to reality, the more tragic life becomes. And when you really get next to reality, and you are there when you're standing in a funeral home looking at a corpse, that's reality. And that's the closest that you and I are forced to reality when we confront death itself. Life is tragic. And it's because the world is upside down. It's because man is a sinner. It's because he's a rebel against his Creator. He's a rebel against himself. He's antagonized other people. He's antagonistic with himself. He has no peace with anybody, anything, because he's a law unto himself, and all he thinks about is his own pleasure. Now, the place to start is with Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And this is one of the first texts of Scripture that I memorized when I became a Christian. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, you'll notice in that text of Scripture that there are two things. There are secret things and there are revealed things. And the revealed things are the words of God. And the secret things are the decrees of God. And the decrees of God are not revealed to you and to me. We can't know them. We can't understand them only as God reveals them to us. They have nothing to do with us. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things which are revealed belong to us. And the revealed things belong to us for this purpose, that we may do all the words of this law. For us to speculate about the decrees is to go past Scripture. Let's get busy in doing what we know God wants us to do by obeying the things that He has clearly revealed. That's what the text is telling us. I'm glad there are secret things. I'm glad God has ordained when the world is going to end. I'm glad I don't have to go to bed at night and think that the communists might push a button too soon and frustrate everything. I know that God has ordained the very second that the world is going to end, and I know that can't change, but I have no way of knowing when that is. Neither do you. Now, on the other side of your page, you'll notice Roman numeral 6, an outline of the various views. And if you're a professor of philosophy here, I know you will say, Mr. Riesinger, that is the grossest simplification that I've ever seen in my life. And you're right, I'm not trying to be very complicated. There are two choices, theism and atheism, and all men can be divided into one of these two groups. A theist is a man who believes in God, or he may believe in gods. In that case, he's a polytheist. The other one is the atheist. He doesn't believe in God or gods. You divide all men up into one of those two groups. Now, you take the theist, and you can divide up them into lots of groups, but basically the four most common are, number one, a deist, a pantheist, or a dualist, or a biblical theist. What's a deist? Well, a deist is a man who believes that God is impersonal, and he is not active in human affairs. There is no such thing as the new birth to a deist. There is no such thing as a direct answer to prayer to a deist. Actually, he uses words after he's emptied all the meaning out of the words. Francis Schaeffer says it's God words to get an effect or an emotion. But these people talk about God, but they believe God is the creator, but he created the world, wound it up like a big clock, and subjected it to natural law, and then he left it to itself. He never enters in and intervenes. In other words, the world is a closed system to the deist. Many of the people in your country and in my country who were the founding fathers, who were known as great Christians, some of them weren't Christians at all. They were deists, and they just used this God word. We have people doing that today. Comedians will say, God bless you, and so on and so forth. And then there is the pantheist. And the pantheist is the man that believes that God is in his creation. God is in everything. God is in the tree. Cut down the tree, you've cut down a part of God. God is in the animal. God is in everything. If I hit my finger, I hit God. So it identifies God and his creation and loses the transcendence of God as the creator over and above all things. The environmentalists of our generation, they are pantheists to the core. And they will talk about saving God's creation, but they don't mean the God of the Bible. They talk about nature as our fair sister, and they have a music about that. Well, nature is not my fair sister, and time is not my father. Those are expressions that really have no theological meaning. God is my father, not time, and nature is not my sister. I'm totally different than nature. Anything in nature, because we're created in the image of God. And then there's the dualist. We mentioned that last night. And the dualist believes there are two eternal forces, good and bad, God and devil. And there's this cosmic battle for the control of all things in the end. And the devil has wrested God's creation away from him, and God is trying to get it back. And we must help him as much as we possibly can. But it denies the God of the Bible again. There was a movie several years ago that was dualism to the core. Black and white. The Force. What was it? Star Wars. Star Wars was dualism to the core. An impersonal God. The charismatics, by and large, fall into dualism, with their emphasis on good, bad, devil, and so on. And the opposite of that is what we call biblical theism. That means the God of the Bible. And that means we believe that Genesis chapter 1 is the place to begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the place to start, with the creatorship of God. Teach your kids the creatorship of God. Because that's the first place that the liberal begins, to deny the creatorship of God. And he pushes creation back, I think it's 16 billion years, and he can go back 50 billion. It doesn't make any difference. And why do they attack creation? Why do they ridicule that? Why do they push it way back here? Well, it's not because they're worried about that back here. They're worried about this over here. Because if there's a creator over there, there's a judge over here. The moment we acknowledge a creator, we acknowledge the world has meaning. It means that I have responsibility to a revelation that this God who made me has given. But you see, if I can do away with the creatorship, then I can make my own rules. I have no responsibility. There is no day of judgment. We believe in creator, sustainer, lawgiver, judge himself. We say that history is H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y. History is his story. That's Reformed theology. That's what we believe. Now back to the other side. an outline of the systems. Once we acknowledge this, then we say, okay, what controls things? If there is government, if there is a God in heaven, what is the ultimate thing that moves things and succeeds or fails or so on? Where is this source of ultimate authority? And we either acknowledge it's in God, or we say it's in man and his free will, he's the captain of his fate, or we say it's the devil. That's the only three choices you really have. And if our hope is in the free will of man, I mean, we are of all men most miserable. We certainly have enough history behind us to see how awful it is to hope in the free will of man. And if we believe in the devil, then we're denying any hope of the sovereign grace and power of God. And so if God is in control, then really we have no ultimate hope at all. Now, there are a couple of words here in number 7, and that describe God's relationship to his creation. And this is kind of heavy stuff tonight. It's not our usually bombastic style. But these are important things. And you say, well, I'm not worried about theology. Well, you better be, because theology hits you in the face when you walk in the grocery store. And the theology is in your schools and in your government and every place else. And there are two important words. One is the transcendence of God and the eminence of God. And when you lose either one of those two things, you lose the God of the Bible. Webster defines transcendent this way: to rise above or beyond the limits of power, to overpass, to exceed. Theological, it means of God being prior to and exalted above the universe and having being apart from it. What does that mean? That means that God is totally self-sufficient in himself. He does not need his creation. He transcends above it, beyond it, and so on. Nothing in creation adds a single thing to God. I don't know if you've ever heard a preacher talk about how lonely God was in eternity, because he didn't have anybody to shower his love upon. And after a lot of thought, he decided he would make a man so he could shower his love upon him and get out of his loneliness. Rubbish. Rubbish. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need creation. He doesn't need you and me. He doesn't need man. And anything that he's ever created does not add one single thing to him. He's transcendent. He's over and beyond everything. And then the other word is eminence. And Webster defines eminent this way: remaining or operating within the subject considered, indwelling, inherent, as the belief that God is eminent in nature. It's not in nature that God is eminent. It is in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. See, now when you get these two ideas, then you see the wonder of the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, this transcendent God came into time in the person of Jesus Christ and became part of and subject to all the limitations of his own creation. Amazing. Amazing. The virgin birth is just absolutely astounding. The Immaculate Conception, we don't hold that. But the conception is amazing. In a moment of time, the eternal God, the transcendent God, planted a seed in the womb of a virgin. And God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Does that amaze you? Does that thrill you? Well, it should. It should. God became flesh. and dwelt among us. You see, the New Testament emphasizes the body of Christ. When we celebrate the Lord's table, this bread is my body which is broken for you. Why is the body of our Lord so important? Remember, the book of Hebrews says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. What does that mean? Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This is my body which is broken for you. In his own body he bare our sin. His body is his humanity. And see, what was essential was that God must plant a seed in the woman so there is a human being who has a nature without sin, but it be a true human nature. And the Holy Ghost created a human nature in the womb of the Virgin so that there would be a true man without sin, that he might take that human nature without sin, offer it on the altar of his absolute deity, and reconcile us to God. This transcendent God became immanent, and that's the glory of the gospel. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the definition of decrees. And the Westminster Confession of Faith defines the decrees of God this way. Oh, I skipped something here. I'm sorry. There are three words also we need to learn, and that is the word omni. Omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. All-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. Three omnis. Our God, he is everywhere. He is all-powerful. He knows all things. God is never surprised. Fred Daspel says, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God never said, oh. Ever. Once. Now, the Westminster Confession says, God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's a good statement. The Baptist Confession says exactly the same thing. Now, when we quote a creed, be careful, because creeds are not inspired. We know that. And creeds do not prove that something is true. Creeds tell us what the church has believed, not what the church must believe. And we must confirm the creeds ourselves with Scripture before we ever take them to ourselves as a creed. Creeds are like the guardrails along the highway. They're not the highway, but they help keep you on the highway. And we ought to be very careful that if we believe something that nobody else has ever believed in church history, we've jumped the guardrails. And we better have an awful lot of Scripture. On one hand, we don't think the Holy Ghost quit speaking in 1689. But on the other hand, we don't think that we're Johnny-come-latelys, that we learned something that nobody else ever knew before us. Both of those things are dangerous. A.H. Strong is a Baptist theologian, and he said, by decrees of God we mean, A, that eternal plan, B, by which God has rendered certain, C, all events of the universe, D, past, present, and future. That's a good definition of decrees. Now here's my definition, a farm boy's definition. A, decrees, that means the plans or the purposes of God. Those things that God decided to do or to allow to happen or to accomplish. Such things as creation, that's one of God's decrees. God decided to create and it was so. God decreed to allow man to sin and fall so he might manifest his grace. He decreed the flood. He decreed the cross. Now when we talk about sovereignty, God is sovereign. By that we mean that God has a right and the ability to bring to pass everything that He's decreed. And we mean that God will, in His own time, actually accomplish every single thing He's ever purposed to do. I started off by saying two things, because you see, the idea of power is not just authority to do something, but the ability to do something. Sometimes you are given authority, but you really can't accomplish it because you don't have the ability. And there are people who have the ability to do something but have never been elected or chosen or delegated, and so they don't have the opportunity to do it. But you see, God has both of these rights. He has the authority to do exactly as He chooses, to whom He chooses, when He chooses, how He chooses, and He has the power to effect that which He purposes to do. And then we talk about providence, the providence of God. Somebody asked me to a potluck supper tonight, and I told them that I don't go to potluck suppers. And they began to apologize, and I said, "I'm only teasing. Because I only go to pot providence suppers." And if you don't know the difference between those two things, I'll tell you. The pot providence supper is a supper where you go and you see what your Heavenly Father provided for you. If you go to a potluck supper, you go see what you're lucky enough to get. Now, Romans 9, the extent of God's decrees. And Job says He is of one mind, one purpose. And who can turn Him from that? Who can persuade God to change His mind? Who can stop God from doing what He wants to do? And what His soul desires, even that He does. And nobody can even say why. In other words, God has a plan. He's going to carry it out. Nobody's going to be able to stop Him. And God's plan is universal. It covers all things. Read the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. Read the book of Romans chapter 8, which we'll look at on Friday evening. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a good quote here if you look at it. "It is, when properly understood, a matter of unspeakable consolation that God has a plan. For who could honor God who had no plan? For who could honor God who had no plan? For who but who did everything by haphazard? It's a matter of rejoicing that He has one great purpose that extends through all ages, embraces all things, for then everything falls into its proper place and has its appropriate bearing on other events. It is a matter of rejoicing that God does execute all His purposes, for as they are all good and wise, is it not desirable that they should be executed? It would be a calamity if a good plan were not executed. Why then should men murmur at the purposes of God or the decrees of God?" That's a good quote. Mr. Zaspel, who I quoted a moment ago, he also said, "If I was as sovereign as God, I would change a lot of things." "And if I were as wise as God, I wouldn't change a single thing." Is that right? Absolutely. Now, the outline of God's decrees are, how far does this business of God ordaining things? Is it the big things, or is it the little things, or is it everything? You see, if you understand this, there are no big things. Everything is a bunch of little things. When my wife and I got married, we decided that I would take care of the big decisions and she would take care of the little decisions. And it has worked very well in our marriage. Of course, she decides which is the big and the little. But as I say, it works well. And the little decisions as to which house we buy and which car we buy and where we go and holidays, and those little things, she takes care of. And the big things, such as whether or not we ought to let Red China in the United Nations, I get to make those decisions. Now, the outline of the extent of God's decrees. The Pelagian denies that God has a plan. That's the guy in the 4th century. The Arminian denies that the plan is specific and inclusive of all things. We believe the confession expresses accurately what the Bible teaches. God from all eternity did by His most wise and holy counsel of His own free will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Number one, every event of life is ordained by God or it would not happen. Look this passage of Scripture up, if you will. The book of Job, chapter 7. Job, chapter 7. And verse 1. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? And this is not just saying that it's times of hard service, but he's likening man's days on earth to a hired man. When you hire somebody, who has the right to fire the person? The man who does the hiring. Because the term of one's employment is based on the employee's desire. And so it says that this is so with God. God determines the days of a man, how long he shall live, his bounds, and where he shall go. Romans chapter 11 has the same thing. So every event of life is ordained of God. Has not he set the bounds? And the answer, of course, is yes. Now, secondly, this goes down to the smallest detail. And open your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, is Jesus using hyperbole here? Is Jesus being facetious? Or does he mean exactly what he says? Is he saying this just to be comical? Or is he saying this to give you and I an attitude towards God? And most people don't even think verse 29 through, because they imagine that the Bible says that even when a sparrow falls, God notices that. That's not what the text is saying. It's not that He notices the sparrow's fall. The sparrow doesn't fall without your Father's will. He ordained the sparrow's fall. That's why it fell when it did. And Jesus wasn't being facetious. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do you really believe that God knows how many hairs you had before you ran the comb through it and afterwards? Wouldn't take much counting for some of you, would it? But see, when you read passages of Scripture like this, this isn't Jesus toying with us. He's saying, your God really is omniscient. Your God really does know. And your God really does ordain, even down to how many hairs fall out of your head, in one sense. Number C. The decrees of God include the sinful acts of men. And of course, the classic illustration is Joseph. And you remember that. His brothers hated him. And they sold him into slavery. And then in prison and the bad deal he got, you remember the baker and all that happened to him. And it was just awful and wrong. And yet finally he winds up as next to the Pharaoh. And as the means of God of saving his brothers and his father. And when he finally confronts his brothers, they can't possibly believe that he could be so gracious. And you remember what he said? He says, "You meant it for evil. What you did was as sinful as possibly can be. But in spite of that, God meant it for good." This was part of the providence of God, part of the decrees of God, part of the means that God is using that we can't see. We can't see behind the clouds. We're glad we know that He's there. Glad we know He's got it under control. But how He's going to do it, what He's going to do, we have no idea. Remember those children? The children, those three Hebrew men who were going to be thrown into the fire unless they denied their God. Remember what they said? They said, our God is able to deliver us if he chooses. And if he doesn't, we're still not in your hands. Whether he delivers us or not, we are in his hands. And whatever happens to us is only because he ordained it to happen. Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. We mentioned this last night. If we would have been there and heard that, we'd have said, ooh, we're not responsible for his death. He was delivered by God. And the next breath, Peter says, no, 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 you with wicked hands have crucified, and you are responsible for what you did. The greatest blessing the world has ever received, and the men who are responsible indirectly for it are still going to be guilty for crucifying the Son of God, the very Lord of glory. Number D, our plans related to the decrees of God. In Proverbs chapter 16, a Christian is supposed to plan. He's supposed to plan as if the Lord isn't going to come for 10,000 years, and he's supposed to live as if he may come tomorrow. Some people don't plan. Some Christians don't plan anything. You would think the way they live, as haphazard as can be. That's not the way God wants us to live. We are supposed to plan things, but even as we plan things, we realize that God is the one who really controls things. I remember going to a meeting of a denomination that had a planning meeting, and I was a part of it for a short time. And boy, it was some meeting. They had graphics, they had geographical studies, they had all kinds of studies as to the predictions of the growth in places and so on and so on. And I said that, I thought, boy, these guys did their homework. And they were trying to utilize the resources they had best for evangelism. And when the man was all finished, he made a masterful presentation. He said, we spent 5 years and we used every single planning technique and knowledge and technology that we could have, and we believe this is the wisest thing, that God wants us to do it, and we also believe that the Holy Ghost can tear it all up tomorrow. I said, I like this guy. That's the way to do it, man. Plan as carefully as you can, but also remember the Holy Ghost can just tear it all up. Start all over again. Is that right? That's what we're talking about. Now, in Psalm 16, verse 9, I got Job instead of Proverbs. No wonder it says not saying what it's supposed to say. Proverbs chapter 16. A man's heart plans his way, and he should, but the Lord directs his path. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord is going to stand. And we plan as carefully as we can. We use every bit of wisdom we can. But in the end, God's the one who directs the whole show. And sometimes it's in the exact opposite way that we would expect. Is that right? And sometimes it follows the way that we have planned. But our plans can be very easily frustrated. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own ways? D, accidents. Now this is a tough one. And I want you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 21. Hold your finger there. And then go over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And these two passages of Scripture are both talking about the same thing. They're both talking about the city of refuge. And in Deuteronomy, we'll look at that one first. Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 4. This is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whosoever kills his neighbor unintentionally not having hated him in times past. And then he gives an example. As when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursues the manslayer, overtakes him, because the way is long, and kills him, though he was not worthy of death, since he had not hated the victim in times past. And we would call this involuntary manslaughter. We would call this an accidental death. And that's the way this would be dealt with today. And back then, if the guy's brothers would be mad, if this guy got to the city of refuge, he would live. Because it was not intentional. It was involuntary. It was, quote, accidental. Now go to the book of Exodus chapter 21, and it's describing the identical same thing. In Exodus chapter 21 verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint a place for he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar and he shall die. And here, instead of looking at this from a point of view of accident, it says, if God deliver him into his hands. And it's talking about the identical same thing. And there's a boy who goes out hunting with his father, and it's the first time he's ever been hunting. And he sees a deer, and he shoots the deer and kills it and runs over to see how many horns were on it and discovers he shot his father. And you can say that was a horrible accident. And you can also say God delivered him into his hands. Both are true. Both are true. It was part of the providence of God. That's hard. Is that right? That's very difficult. And yet that's exactly what this text of Scripture is saying. Over here, you would say this is not premeditated, it was purely accidental. And over here, you say this was ordained by God. God delivered him into his hand. F is luck. Now, this is an interesting one. In Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but in every decision is from the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. In other words, God controls the roll of the dice. When I was in the Navy before I was a Christian, I rolled a pair of dice one time with $3,700 in the pot. God ordained the wrong number, took them up. A lady told me one time, no, he ordained the right ones to come up because you'd have probably killed yourself if you got all that money. She was right. This is a biblical way of doing things. You remember when the children of Israel went into the land? God says, don't you dare divide up the land. You cast lots for it. Because I want to make sure that you get what I have ordained for you to have. And since I control the lot, you cast lots. The Mennonites, if they try to elect a bishop, and if they can't elect a bishop after three tries and say they have three men or say four men and they can't decide which one by enough votes, they will cast lots. They will take a Bible and take four straws of different lengths, and each man pulls a straw, and they quote this verse of Scripture, and they quote the sovereignty of God. I've never done this. But I think if I was lost in the middle of a desert, I think I'd draw a northeast and I think I would flip a coin. I better be careful. When the apostles, you remember when they chose an apostle to take the place of Judas? And there's a big argument whether God had already chosen Paul to do that. But regardless of that, they used what was at that point in history a biblical method to do it. They cast lots. And the casting of the lot in the name of God is a confidence in his absolute sovereignty to control either the flip of a dice. Well, when you look at these things and put them together, and then you quote, of him, through him, to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And what seems to be so inconsequential, in the Old Testament there's an instrument of a guy who probably broke his bow and he put a new bowstring in and he shot an arrow over the hill. And you remember where that arrow went? There was a king in a chariot who years before had had a man stoned to death. And God sent a prophet and says, the very place that he shed his blood, the dogs are going to lick your blood. And it didn't happen for a while. And he went into battle and he thought, they're after me because I'm the king. So he traded clothes with somebody else so he wouldn't be the first guy they come after. And sure enough, it worked because they went after the other guy. And it looked like he had fooled everybody. And he pulls aside with his chariot and he loosens his armor. Because then they had two pieces of armor and they laced them up and he loosened it a little bit. And just as he loosened that armor, that arrow came right straight through there. And the horses took off and took him back. And he bled to death in the very spot that he had the other man killed. And all by a chance. Peradventure. The guy shoots an arrow and it finds its mark to fulfill the providence of God. Isn't that amazing? You see, people have no struggle with believing that God controls the big things. But in order to control one thing, one single thing, you have to control every single thing that touches that one thing. B.B. Warfield said, you show me one single thing that you're positive that God ordained, and from that one thing I'll prove to you he ordained everything. Because it's just like a domino. I believe God ordained the Chicago Fire. You do? Well, if you do, then you also believe that God ordained that particular fly to bite that particular cow, to swing its tail to hit that particular lantern so it would fall in that straw, because you've got to start a fire someplace. If you're going to ordain one, you've got to ordain how it's going to start. Now, on your back page, you have relating God's decrees to his revealed will. And that's the text that we started with, Deuteronomy 29. And we have here in the middle column, source, time, purpose, power. The revealed will of God, that's found in the Bible. Not found in dreams and visions and hucksters and gurus, it's found in the Word of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed to belong to us and to our children, in order that we may know how to live, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things are hidden from human view. I don't know when the world is going to end. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I'm sure glad I know God does. I'm sure glad it's in His hands. And we sometimes sing that hymn, if we could see beyond today, we often say, but God in love a veil does throw across our way. If you knew what was going to happen next week, this would be the most miserable week of your life. Because all you could think about was the bad things and you wouldn't be able to enjoy any of the good things. Secondly, time. It's for us today, not for tomorrow, it's for today. To know how to live godly before Him. The other one deals with the future. I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That's a confidence in His decrees. The purpose of the revealed will of God is to show us our duty. And the purpose of the decrees of God is to teach us that our God is sovereign and give us hope and comfort in the most difficult times that we don't understand what God is doing. And then lastly, the power, the revealed will of God. Man can reject the revealed will of God. And he does reject the revealed will of God. He tramples it under his feet. He disobeys it. But he cannot resist or thwart the decrees of God. I was with a great teacher in Montreal one time, and somebody said to him, what happens to God's sovereignty when men break his law? And he was a half Frenchman, and he said in a French accent, he says, nobody has ever broken God's law. See, you may disobey it, but it'll break you. That's right. You can disobey the revealed will of God, but you cannot disobey the decrees of God and what God has purposed. Aren't you glad that's true? You wouldn't be a Christian tonight if you had the power to frustrate God. You'd still be saying no. Is that right? Thank Him for His power to overcome us. Now, I know this has been hard tonight, and it's tough to take. And it has problems. But I tell you, in the end, it's the only place to lay your head. It's the only place to take comfort. Henry Ironside was a great preacher and a great illustrator of truth, and he tells one story that I always remember. He had a bear rug where the bear skin with the head of the bear and the teeth and everything. And he would put this bear skin on and look through the teeth, and he'd chase his grandson around the house. "I'm a big bad bear and I'm going to eat you. I'm a big bad bear and I'm going to eat you." And the kid would just scream. And one day he chased him into the bedroom and he got him in the corner and he got closer. "Now I got you. And I'm a big bad bear and I'm going to eat you." And he got almost up to him. And the kid's just screaming as loud as he can scream. And the last minute, the kid threw his arms around that bear head, looked right in those teeth and says, "You're not a big bad bear, you're my grandpa and you love me and you're not going to hurt me." And you talk about the decrees of God and the sovereignty of God, and He can do what He wants to, when He wants to. Oh, thank God it's true. It's not a tyrant. This isn't somebody who runs the world like a Ouija board. This isn't somebody who gets up tomorrow morning and says, "Well, there's Carl, he and that dog. I think I'll zap him with a little trouble today." No, no, no. He's a God who purposes. He's a God who plans. He's a God who's all wise, all gracious, all sovereign, all faithful. And it comes to us as if it's a bad thing, as if it's a thing to be afraid of. Throw yourself right in its teeth. Throw yourself right at the sovereignty of God. It's the safest place you'll ever hide. It's the safest place you'll ever lay your head down. Let's pray a minute. Our Father, we thank You. You are a God who reveals Yourself. You don't play hide and seek with us. You've revealed Yourself in Your creation, the wonder and the glory that's revealed in Your heavens. They speak day and night, and their message is clear. God is great. God is powerful. We thank You that You speak to conscience. We thank You that You've revealed Your law. But above all, we thank You that You revealed Your grace in Jesus Christ. You've revealed the gospel. You've revealed Your willingness to receive the worst of sinners, the guiltiest, the foulest of sinners. You've promised to receive and bless and forgive. And You promised to keep Your people. You promised that You would, by Your sovereign power, work everything for good to those that love You because You first loved them. To those who are the called by Your sovereign power to be Your children, they're Your investment and You watch over them. Our Father, if all that we said tonight is not true, then we really have no hope that You can work all things together. There'll be some pieces missing, but there won't be. And even when there are times of tears, and even when our hearts do not understand, we can still trust You. We can still and will still love You. And tonight, when we read those passages, who can separate us from the love of God? And we think of all of those horrible things that are mentioned. Somewhere in the world tonight, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are enduring every single one of those things. And they still love You and trust You. And You are still in control. Help us to believe this tonight, to make a foundation upon which to base our whole life, to build everything the bedrock foundation, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. In the name of our Lord, we ask these things.